Sometimes I feel like Jude Blumenstein does that stuff on purpose, just so Tim and Katie will have these really powerful illustrations of what our relationship with God is like. We're in Colossians chapter 3 and the first verse of Colossians chapter 4 this morning. So open your Bibles, and I'm going to read for us here in a minute Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this for us. Let's put our full attention on this. Whether you feel like it or not, or whether you fully believe it or not, the fact is this is God's word. This is God speaking to us. This is what he wants us to hear and ponder this morning. Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Adopting us and very intimately incorporating us into your family and giving us roles in that family, involving us in the kingdom work, which many days does not feel all that impressive or dynamic to us. It's stuff like being a husband or a wife or a child or an employee or a boss. We thank you for positioning us in one or a few of these roles, and we ask now that you would give us a desire to step more deeply and more enthusiastically into whatever role or roles you have given us, and that we would very sincerely embrace Jesus as our paradigm for practicing that role and pursuing the joy set before us and the joy to be found in that role. We ask this in his name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Roger Edwards, a counselor from Barnabas Counseling Center, came to ECPC on a Saturday morning to lead a marriage seminar. And for those of you who attended, maybe you'll have like a husband saying to this third party, this counselor figure, tell my wife that she needs to submit. Go on, just tell her she's wrong about something and she needs to do better at submitting to me. Or a wife saying to Roger, hey, tell my husband he needs to love me better. He's too harsh, he's not gentle enough, he needs to do better at loving me. Or maybe it's parents coming with all these complaints about their children because parenting's hard and it's rigorous and they just want someone to step in and tell those rascally kids, hey, do better. Obey me. Don't make this so difficult. And really what's going on there, oftentimes when we approach these various roles and all these tensions and relational dynamics is we're often trying to guilt people into submitting or loving or obeying or working harder. Or we have this sort of just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, kind of just will yourself to do better approach, like the gritty approach. Or we think, man, if I could just get some advice, you know, some tips, some counsel, some tactics to do my role as husband or my role as wife or my role as boss better, then it would all be smoother. All the tensions would disappear and things would be fine. And certainly there's some wisdom in receiving some tips and some advice and counsel. There's a lot of helpful strategies you could employ to better fulfill your role and live your life within the role of whatever you've been assigned to do, whether it's be a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, a child, a servant, or a boss. But the real issue is you have to learn how to fall in love with the God who made you and who put you in that role. And then you have to learn how to really embrace that role and love the assigned role, the role that God has ordained for you and given you. And this starts with contentment. So as you look at this list, this passage in front of us this morning, whether you're a woman or a man, a wife, a husband, a child, a father, or a mother, or a bondservant, or an employee, or an employer, or a master, we just need to first and foremost acknowledge this really obvious fact that we've all been assigned a role. And some of us have a few roles, like David Diggs in the musical Hamilton, right? He's both Lafayette and Thomas Jefferson. So some of you are husbands, but you're also fathers, or you're wives, but you also have like a small business, so you're a boss or an employer. So whatever your assigned role or roles, the first crucial question is, am I content with this role? I've been given this role, and am I content? And let's be really honest, it's easy. It is so, so easy to be discontent, to be chronically discontent, right? I mean, I was getting ice cream with my kids this past week, and we went to this ice cream shop, and I meant to say cookies and cream flavor, but I accidentally said cookie dough. And the second I got it, I took that first bite. It's too sweet. Cookie dough is too sweet for my palate. And I regretted it. And still to this day, that was Wednesday. It's Sunday morning. I'm still dwelling on this. Never again. Never again will I do this. You know, or you get your ice cream and you're pretty happy. You feel solid about your decision. And then you look at your friend or your sibling and they have a flavor of ice cream that looks maybe better. And so it's easy to say, I don't feel as content. I don't feel as satisfied with my decision. So even when it comes to things that we have choice, like we have the power to decide, it's easy to become really discontent. Contentment is difficult. It's tricky for us. And we have to come to grips with this very foundational fact of life. God is deciding not just some of the stuff in your life, but really the big stuff. Like I've pointed this out before, but it's worth reiterating. Your existence, I think we can all agree, that's a big deal. You think your existence is a big deal. We take ourselves seriously. God consulted about your existence. God did not ask you, would you like to exist? Before I create you, would you like me to do that? Seems like he should have consulted you, but he didn't. Furthermore, he didn't ask you, what time period would you like to be born into? Would you like to be born in the 1200s, the 1700s, the 2000s? Where would you like to be born? I want to accommodate your preferences. He doesn't do that. He doesn't ask, to which family would you like to be born into? You didn't get to choose your mom and your dad and your siblings and aunts and uncles. And we all have crazy families on some level. All of us have family drama and dysfunction and history and baggage. And God says, I'm the one who put you in that family. You don't get to decide your gender. You don't get to decide your role. God decides these things. And if you resist that, it's not going to go well for you. All these stories throughout human history of people resisting their assigned role, and it never pans out. You can resist, but it's not going to be joyful. It's not going to be constructive or fruitful for you to do that. Furthermore, God didn't just decide these things for you. He designed them. Your particular role wasn't just decided by God. God designed it. So Elizabeth Elliot, she has this great illustration of a bird who doesn't really know what it means to be a bird. And this bird is really dissatisfied with these wings. It doesn't understand that its wings were designed by the Creator for it to be free and for it to fly. And so it just goes through life with this grumpy, cranky attitude. Oh, these burdensome lumps on my back. What are these for? And it looks with envy at creatures that have like arms and hands, and it says, why couldn't I have that? It doesn't understand that if it were to embrace this fundamental reality that you were created by a God who loves you, who cares about you, and he has designed a specific role for you, and he's given you these gifts, these amazing things called wings, you could stop grumbling about it. And you could actually embrace these things and use them to do what God created you to do. It wouldn't be stifling. It wouldn't be slavery anymore. It'd be freedom. It would be joy. It would be life to the fullest. So God has given us different roles, and all these various roles are designed to really emphasize different things.
They are. And some of Paul's other letters are to mutually submit to each other. But in some emphatic way, God says, wives, you have especially been given this role of submission. Husbands, you have been given this role that emphasizes love, like the sacrificial love of Jesus, and not being harsh or being gentle. Or people who are employed, there is this theme of extensive obedience and hardy labor, like working heartily, not by way of eye service or people pleasing, but working with sincerity and just a heartfelt zeal. Or kids, you have been given this opportunity to obey your parents in all kinds of ways, in everything. Masters, you have been given this role that really emphasizes justice and fairness. And God is saying, I want all of you to really step into all the complexities and nuances and joys that are to be discovered in those various roles. Now, so this journey of you learning to love your role, it really starts with this supernatural gift called contentment. Paul talks about this gift in places like his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I've learned how to be content in scarcity and in abundance. It's an amazing gift. Now, the thing about contentment is it's supernatural. God is the one who would ultimately get the credit for cultivating contentment in your life. It's not something that you can just conjure up in your own strength. Intrinsically, you have to come to grips with the fact that nothing good innately dwells in you. And so any good gift you receive, including this amazing gift of contentment, it's fundamentally supernatural. And then God will involve you in this gift. You will become a practitioner of this gift, and it will be strenuous. So contentment is supernatural, and it's strenuous. So supernatural. Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist says, I will run in the ways of God's commandments when God enlarges my heart. The psalmist says, I will run. I won't just dutifully perform whatever God is obligating me to do, but I will run enthusiastically in the ways of God. I will get on board with who God is and how he has designed me to live and the role he has given me. I will run with zeal in the ways of God. But he's going to be the one to enlarge my heart, to give me the fervor and the energy and the delight to run in the ways that he has laid out for me. And then it's strenuous. As God enlarges our heart, as he cultivates in us and authors in us this zeal to delight in his ways, to walk the path that he has established for us, it will be strenuous. There's all kinds of examples of this. You can go through this list that we see here in Colossians 3 and just see, if you zoom in and you get granular with all of the various complexities and nuances that are being described in these various roles, you can see it's very strenuous. All kinds of strenuous examples of how you live out these various roles. So one example would be parenting. I think about that moment when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy and his family had traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And then his family leaves, Mary and Joseph, they get their various kids and extended relatives together, and they start the journey back to Nazareth. And they get a day down the road, a whole day of travel. And then they set up camp for the night, and they realize their 12-year-old is not with them. Jesus is not there. And Joseph and Mary have this moment. I mean, you can feel it as parents. Where is he? I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. Where is he? And you start asking the other cousins and relatives and siblings, has anybody seen him? And we don't know. We don't know where he is. And so we're kind of freaking out. This is a high-stress situation. And so I guess they spent the night there that night. I mean, you don't travel at night back in those days. The next morning they get up, they make their way back to Jerusalem, a whole day of travel just to get back to Jerusalem. And then they spend at least one more day, maybe upwards of three more days, searching the city for their child. Amber alert, the Messiah has gone missing. Their 12-year-old son. It's a high-stress situation. So then they finally locate Jesus. He's at the temple talking to some rabbis. Now, we're told, fathers, don't discourage your children, right? Don't provoke them. Okay, well, let's enter the nuances of this. If I'm Joseph, and I got this 12-year-old kid, and yeah, he's the Messiah. We've received some prophecies about him, and apparently he's sinless, but I'm watching my wife, Mary, get real charged up. I mean, she goes up to Jesus, and she's like, what are you thinking? How did you not think to tell us that you were hanging back? We were worried sick about you. I mean, it's a complicated thing. It's a strenuous thing to step into this role of being a parent in that moment. And to live in the tension of, I don't want to discourage my 12-year-old son for attending church some more. But come on. We thought you'd been abducted, you know? It's full of complexities and tensions. And as God enlarges your heart for whatever role he's put you in, and as you personally experience the complexities and the rigors and the strenuous nature of your assigned role, here's what will happen. I'm very confident in saying this. You will, over time, you will learn not just to be content with your role, but you'll learn how to cherish it. You will. There's all kinds of examples of this in life where you started out perhaps not even liking something. And then over time, by God's grace and through your just faithful participation in this thing, you've learned not just to begrudgingly show up for it or dutifully engage in it, but you've learned how to delight in it. You've acquired a taste for it. So I've experienced this in all kinds of ways. I used to hate coffee, hated it. As a kid, I'd take a sip of my dad's coffee and I'd think, why, you know, like Buddy the Elf, right? When he goes to work with his dad, Walter, like, why do people drink this disgusting thing? Well, now, you know, addicted to it. Drink multiple cups a day. Can't stop. I think it's an amazing beverage. In 2021, this happened to me. My buddy, Jason Garrison, some of you know who Jason is. He was visiting from New York, and he had gotten into rock climbing. And so we were going to hang out, get lunch or breakfast. And he texts me the night before we were supposed to get together. And he says, hey, do you want to meet me at the rock climbing gym? And I had never done this. I said, oh, sure. Yeah, we can meet there and just hang out while we're rock climbing. And I went into that experience thinking, yeah, I'm relatively fit. I think I'll be pretty decent at this. And within 20 minutes, I mean, I was so miserable. My hands had these blisters on them. I mean, really easy routes. Like, I saw kids climbing up some of these routes, and like, I was getting shut down. It was so humiliating. So I felt physically miserable. I felt sort of just overall discouraged. The shoes that they make you wear are really, they make you look silly, and then they're really tight on your feet, so my feet were killing me, and I was so winded. Like, I thought, we're not running a marathon here, but I was so tired, and I hated it. I was miserable. And then the next day, I woke up, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. Like, I wanted to do it again. There was something kind of magical in it. There was something that I wanted to go back and experience it, and I don't know, it afflict myself with more of it. And now, as many of you know, if you know me at all, you know, like, this is one of my favorite things. What happened there? Like, well, I went from not liking it to really cherishing it. And not just engaging in it in a drudgery or duty-oriented way, but in a really delightful way. Some of y'all know the name Matthew McConaughey. Y'all know Matthew, right? If you've ever heard this quote, all right, all right, all right. That's Matthew McConaughey, okay? He does the voice of the koala bear in the Sing films. So in 2013, Matthew McConaughey, he was assigned this role in a film called Dallas Buyers Club. And this is a true story of a guy named Ron Woodruff who was diagnosed with stage 4 HIV. And he couldn't get the specific medication that he needed to treat his version of HIV. And so he goes to Mexico, where they have a medication that the USA has not approved yet, and he finds a medication that works well for him. And then he realizes he has friends who have the same disease who would benefit from this medication, but they don't have access to it because they're in the States. So he starts smuggling it across the border from Mexico and the United States. And this is what that story is all about. So Matthew McConaughey says, man, this role is so dynamic. It's full of all these intricacies and complexities, and the character is so compelling. And so he wanted to do this role, but it meant that he was going to have to look like a person with a stage 4 disease. So he weighed about 185 pounds when he read the script and decided to embrace this role, and he needed to get down to 135 pounds in like 3 or 4 months. So he had to go on a very, very strict diet, to say the least, to lose 50 pounds. Anyway, so he does the film. It's a huge success, and he's being interviewed, you know, a few years later by Joe Rogan. And Joe Rogan says to Matthew, man, to do this film, to embrace this role of Ron Woodruff, man, you tortured yourself. I mean, you just tortured yourself to do this. That's what he says. And Matthew very respectfully says, well, hold on. I did not torture myself. You make it sound like it was just hard, but here's the deal. Matthew McConaughey says it wasn't torture. It was the joy set before me. Because I had gotten so enamored with this role. It was actually a delight to me. It was enlivening to embrace this role and to pursue all of the rigors and strains that came with that role. Yeah, I mean, from the outside looking in, it looks like it's just suffering. It's just torment. But it was so enjoyable for me. I committed to this role, and it was a life-giving experience. Yeah, it was complicated. It was strenuous, but it was the joy set before me. That's what he says. And God says, that's what I want for you. Your role is going to come with a lot of rigors, but it's going to be delightful. God says it will be delightful if you let me work on you and author in you a joy for it, acquire a taste for it. Elizabeth Elliot says this in her book, Let Me Be a Woman. She says, acceptance of the divinely ordered hierarchy means acceptance of authority. First of all, God's authority, and then lesser authorities, which God has ordained. A husband and a wife are both under God, but their positions are not the same. A wife is to submit to her husband. The husband's rank is given to him by God, as the angels and the animals' ranks are assigned to them by God, not chosen, not earned. The mature man will acknowledge that he did not earn or deserve his place by superior intelligence or virtue or strength. The mature woman will acknowledge that submission is the will of God for her, and obedience to this will is no more a sign of weakness in her than it was in the Son of Man when he said, lo, I come to do the will of my Father. See, she's saying there's something in your role that's not just obligatory, but it's awesome. There's something in the divinely ordered hierarchy that God means for you to learn how to savor him more. By falling in love with who he is and how he's made you and the role he has assigned for you. But let's admit, it's not simplistic. It's never just this simplistic thing. There are present tense things to cherish. There's joy to find in the current station of life, to be sure. And then there are future tense things to cherish. Which is to say, you know, some version of delayed gratification is always at play in this broken world. Verse 24 gets at this future tense reality of things to cherish, these future-oriented inheritance or rewards that Paul's talking about. When I think about this dynamic, this tension between the present tense joy that you really can find in your role and the reality that we still live in a broken world, there are going to be things that you're not completely thrilled with. I think about the prophet Daniel. You know, Daniel, he would fall into the category of bondservant, right? He did not decide for King Nebuchadnezzar to roll in to the nation of Judah and take these people like him and his friends into exile. He did not choose to go to the Babylonian school of witchcraft and sorcery and magic, but he did. He attended the school of Babylonian magic, and he graduated magna cum laude. He really did a good job in his classes. And then he gets this promotion to serve as the headmaster of that school. And he's always in this tension where clearly he's embracing this station of life that God has put him in. God, at this moment in history and in Daniel's specific life, God says, Daniel, you're going to be an exile. You're going to be a sojourner. You're going to be a servant. And I want you to serve in a way that's heartfelt and sincere. I want you to do it as the joy set before you. And I think Daniel would testify that there were many points at which he really did experience delight as a servant under this pagan empire, the Babylonian empire. And yet there were also clearly moments where he would say, this is really hard. And I'm not necessarily experiencing all of the versions of delight and happiness that I might want for or wish for. And so there's this full and final joy that I will experience at some later point. I will receive some future joy. It's not all right here, right now. It's both now and later. Matthew McConaughey in that role for Dallas Buyers Club, a few years later, he won an Oscar. And when he came home from this award ceremony, he has the Oscar, and his kid said, "Dad, what's that trophy for? Why'd you get that trophy?" And he said, "Well, you know, when Daddy was losing all that weight, you know, when I dropped 50 pounds in a short amount of time and I couldn't eat all that yummy food and go have hamburgers and milkshakes with you guys. And remember when we were filming and Daddy would go away for like 14, 15 hours a day? Well, a few years later, I got rewarded for all that hard work." And he said, unlike any other moment in his relationship with his kids, he was able to teach them this gift, this joy of delayed gratification. This idea that you can be pursuing something and embracing something in the here and now, and that can be good. But there is also a sense in which later that there will be reward. There will be good things to come. And God's saying, that's what you have to embrace with your role. There's going to be things you love, and there's going to be things that you don't like so much. And God says, I'm going to be working on you in the midst of all of that, that whole dynamic. What we ultimately have to realize is that Jesus is the perfect example of all the roles mentioned in Colossians 3 and into Colossians 4. Jesus perfectly embraces and perfectly embodies all of these roles. And the Bible really clearly says in Hebrews 12, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. We have to fixate on Jesus. In one sense, we are all the understudies of Jesus. He's the one who's ultimately assigned these roles in the most primary way, and we are taking notes on him so that we can lean into these roles and learn how to love these roles more because we're following Jesus. And as I've said already, it's never simplistic. You can't see Jesus fulfilling any of these various roles and reduce it to some easy, formulaic, just black and white paradigm. It's all so nuanced. It's all so intricate and real and robust. And Jesus would say, it's all sincerely part of my calling. It's all the joy set before me. You know, I have some friends who love cooking, or I've read some books by people who love cooking, like Robert Farrar Capone and Stanley Tucci. And they'll say, I mean, cooking, it's a rigorous thing. I mean, cooking is actually a risky thing, right? You're handling fire and you're pulling stuff out of the oven. You could get burned. You're boiling water. That's hazardous. All kinds of rigors and risks. And of course, it's really time consuming. And yet people will say, but I love it. I mean, believe it or not, there are people who will say, even in the midst of all the risks and hardships of cooking, they'll say, I love it. I love cooking. I love the whole process. I love cooking for people that I love. I love the whole experience. And speaking of loving food, that's how Jesus talks about doing the will of his Father. That's what he says. Jesus says in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of my Father. The way all of us get excited to eat and the way some of us get excited to cook, that's how Jesus thought about doing the will of his Father. Even when the will of his Father was to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross, He was wrestling with that. He was in anguish about that, but it was never not the joy set before him. It was his food to embrace the role that he had been assigned, to perform the part he had been given to play. And you will acquire an authentic love for your role by following Jesus. That's the biggest point of application. You certainly aren't going to learn to love your role by just conjuring up the willpower to perform it. Let me say that again, because this is really important. You're not just going to get good at being a husband or a wife or an employee or an employer or a child by just deciding, I'm going to get good at that. I'm going to get really good at that, and I'm going to adhere to a couple of rules, and I'm going to follow certain regulations, and I'm going to get really good at my role. Maybe for a little while you will do okay, but that's not a sustainable or ultimately satisfying way to pursue your calling. The only way you will experience the level of joy and freedom and delight in your role is by following Jesus, by being his understudy. Because again, he's the perfect display of all these roles. Over a lifetime of following Jesus and fixating on Jesus, you will learn to delight in the God who made you and designed this role for you, and you will delight in your role. So how does Jesus fulfill these various roles? Well, submission. I mean, Jesus is the King of Kings, so of course he doesn't submit, right? No, His whole kingdom, the whole paradigm of his kingdom is predicated on the delight that he experiences in submission. Jesus says, I don't do anything. I don't say anything. I don't do anything unless I get the word from my Father. That's what he says in John chapter 5. It's a pretty radical way to put it. He says, I don't do anything unless it is in submission to the will of my Father. My joy is to do the will of my Father. What about love? It says, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. And then there's this whole complicated reality of not being harsh, being gentle in the way you love them. Okay, well, how does Jesus do that? Husbands, if you really want to love your wives and not be harsh, you can't just do that in some abstract way. You have to follow Jesus. Because that's a really complicated, dynamic thing. It's an intricate thing to love in a way that's genuine and genuinely not harsh. You have to go to Jesus and say, I have to learn that from you. I have to receive that kind of love from you. And then because I've been loved like that, I'm going to turn and love my wife and the people around me like that. Children, it says, obey your parents. Did Jesus obey his parents? Yeah, he did. It says in Luke chapter 2, right after that episode about him hanging back in Jerusalem, it says that he obeyed his parents. He submitted to them in everything, it says. Jesus was a little boy. Right? 12-year-old boy. Before that, he was an 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old boy. After that, he was a teenager. He lived the rigors that you kids are living. This whole wonky world of trying to obey your parents. I used to be a kid. Man, that's a tough thing. Because your parents, just like Jesus' parents, they are flawed people. And it's a tricky thing to obey your parents. And Jesus says, if you're going to learn how to do that, you have to watch me. You have to see how I did that. It says, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We got to learn how to do that from Jesus. Jesus called his adult followers children at the risk of offending them. He said, you're children. And so I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to lead you in a way that's not meant to discourage you, but it's meant to display and love you. Bondservants, you're supposed to work heartily. Not by way of eye service or people pleasing, but with sincerity. So Jesus says, that's me. Ultimately, you have to understand what that looks like by watching me, seeing how I live my life. Masters, you're supposed to lead your employees and the people who work for you in a way that's fair and just. And on that note, we need to really embrace the fact that God is the most merciful and relentlessly good master. I mean, here's the deal. You will relate to other people the way you honestly believe God relates to you. In a minute, we're going to come to this table, and in the most dramatic, graphic, just in-your-face kind of way, God says, this, through my broken body, through my shed blood, this is how I most wholeheartedly and zealously relate to you. This is my most definitive display of mastery over you. How does God wield his power, his authority, most definitively in our life? Well, he does it in laying down his life for us. I mean, the thing we boast in as a community, the thing that we say has supernatural power, even if the world looks at it and says it seems foolish, what is that? What is the authority and the power and the boast of our community? It's this. God saying, you need to savor, you need to receive and embrace in a deep, intimate way this message, this reality that he who was rich, God, who is above all, for your sake, he became poor so that by his poverty and through this sacrifice, you could become rich. That's how you're changed. That's what you gotta get inside of you. The most dramatic, definitive display of God's mastery in your life is seen right here in his emptying of himself and taking the form of a servant and submitting himself and becoming obedient, radically submitting and becoming obedient to the point of death. So as we point out every time we observe this meal, we agree with scripture by acknowledging that we have to examine ourselves. We never come to this meal in just in a mindless or automated sort of posture. We come really having thought about it. And here's the examination question this morning. Wives, the question, do you want to submit? That really is a question, do you want to receive and relish Christ's submission? And then because you have received the radical submission of Christ, submitted to the point of death, you will then in turn reflect that kind of love through your particular role. Husbands, the question, do you want to love your wives like Christ and not be harsh? Well, that's really a question. Do you want to receive and relish Christ's love for you? Because you're not going to love like Christ if you don't first receive his love. And you got to relish it, and then you can reflect it. Children, do you want to obey? Well, that's really a question. Do you want to receive the obedience of Christ? And do you want to become the understudy of Jesus and actually follow him? Fathers, do you want to learn the complexities of parenting and not discourage your children? Well, that means you would have to receive and relish the mystery of Christ's parenting of you and the way he's going to develop this non-discouraging love in your life. Bondservants, do you want to work heartily for the Lord? Well, you're not going to do that unless you embrace the hearty workmanship of Jesus, the sincere, not by way of eye service, heartfelt service of Christ. Masters, do you want to be just and fair? Well, that's really a question. Do you want to receive and relish the justice of God as it is displayed in the sacrifice of Jesus? The lordship of Christ and the authority of Christ to prevail on your life, and specifically for the way in which Jesus exercises that power and that authority to prevail on your life, then this meal is for you. And I'll warn you, it's going to shape how you live. It's not just a concept. I mean, this is a very earthy, tangible thing you're about to do. Is you're about to come and take this bread and this wine and say, I want this to get inside of me. I want it to change the way I live. I want to be led by Jesus in real ways, in actual ways, not in abstract ways. So if that's what you're hungry for, you're invited to come. If that's not what you want, if you honestly are here this morning and you think, I don't want that. I don't want to live this kind of life. This path looks a little too radical to me. It looks too risky to me. It looks too reckless to me. Then the Bible would say, then you need to stay away from this table because you would just be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But if you have an inkling of a genuine appetite for this, this meal is for you. And God would say, you need to come and let me do my good work in you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for doing what no other earthly leader has done, what no other king has ever done, which was come to serve us, not be served by us, and to insist on this. Even your friends tried to talk you out of this sacrifice. Your core group, your apostles tried to tell you that perhaps this wasn't necessary. Perhaps such a radical display of sacrificial love wouldn't be required. And yet you said, no, this is absolutely essential. This is where we find clarity in life. This is where we find the energy and the ultimate paradigm of what life and life to the fullest looks like in the love, the sacrifice, the service of Jesus. So we pray that you would cultivate real appetites in us for this meal and for all that it means. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.